Good morning. I want to tell you, I really appreciated Otto's introduction this morning. You know, we've known each other a long time, and we were getting close to 20 years. And there's a lot of things he could have said. He could have given me a hard time. He could have told me things that I don't want you to. He could have told you things that I don't want you to know. Or he could have stood up here and talked about, you know, how he knows me and praised me. And he chose not to do that. He chose to talk about God and what God's doing in the body and God's leading in my life. And I love that because that fits so well with what we're going to talk about this morning. He mentioned that I preached the first time when I was 14. And I still remember, I can tell you what I preached on, and that I was a lot more scared than I am this morning. And I practiced it over and over and over at home in my bedroom. And it was 23 minutes every time I practiced it. And when I delivered it, it was 12 minutes. Now, what I have to tell you is, that's the only time that's happened. So we probably should get started. Imagine with me being in a coma. And you've been in a coma for many years. But there's a difference between this coma that you're in and the typical patient who's in a coma. You are unaware that you're in a coma, and you are living out a reality. You're waking up in the morning, you are getting ready for your day, you're going to work, or you're taking care of getting the kids ready to get out the door to school and getting them to school, and you're going about your life, and you get to the evening and you have dinner and you watch something on TV, and then you go to bed and you start the cycle over. And it's all very real to you. But you're in a coma. And what's even more interesting about this unique case is that you have loved ones and family who are coming in by your bedside, and they're keeping you up to date on what's happening in real life, and you're hearing it. And you're integrating that into your dream, your coma, your reality that you're living out. So your reality, I mean, what you're constructing in your mind is actually following, to some extent, real life. But you don't know that you're actually lying in a bed in a coma. Now, imagine that the doctor goes to your family and says, I can't explain it. Medically, your loved one is no longer in a coma. All the indicators of someone being in a coma are gone. They've been gone for several months. But for some reason, your loved one is not choosing to wake. And they don't understand why. And you continue in this reality of your own. My message today is a little different than I like to prepare. When I prepare, I like to have 3, 4, 6 points, you know, and I can go through as I'm preaching and say, you know, point number 2. And the message is not that way this morning. The message this morning is more of a journey. In fact, I'm going to liken it to, we're going to start on a launch pad and we're going to launch and we're going to, you know, we're going to end up at a destination. So let me give you an overview of the message before we start. And that way, if it doesn't appeal to you, you can go ahead and leave and get started on your day. My topic is a God-focused perspective. And my premise is that worldliness clouds our minds. God desires to clear our minds through faith and thus seeing all of life from the perspective of a godly mind, we are enabled to fully lift up Christ and glorify God. I've actually, in recent years, I was saved at an early age, and I did a lot of reading, and I read the Chronicles of Narnia and the whole series, and thanks, Otto. And I'd always planned to read Mere Christianity, and just in the last year I read it. I was like, why didn't I read this many years ago? And I was joking with Melanie on the way this morning, because we were listening to a song that was based on quotes by C.S. Lewis. And I said, C.S. Lewis would like my message this morning. And then I realized how that sounded, and I said, you know what? I think that's the greatest compliment I could pay myself. So here's the quick flyby of what we're going to do this morning. We're going to start at the launch pad of 1 John 5. And we're going to define some terms there and come to what I hope is a deeper understanding of what John and God are trying to communicate to us, a deeper understanding than maybe you've seen before. From there, we're going to launch away from 1 John in order to understand how that truth is represented elsewhere in Scripture. Then we're going to look at how that truth impacts our daily lives and look at some real-life examples of some people who live this out. And finally, I want to submit to you some practical ways that, you know, what we've talked about this morning should impact your life. So if you would turn with me to 1 John 5. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 5. If you've been in church much of your life, these verses are probably familiar to you. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Every time I read this passage, that one just kind of grabs at the back of my shirt and goes, whoa, stop there. His commandments are not burdensome. Why do we find His commands burdensome? Why are they such a struggle? For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What I want to do is I want to define three key terms here. It says that we overcome the world by our faith. What in the world does that mean? So let's start with the word overcome. The Greek word is nikao, and it means to overcome, to conquer, to prevail. It's translated 24 times as the word overcome, 2 times as the word conquer, and 1 time as prevail. There are 3 authors in the New Testament that use this Greek term. Luke uses it once, Paul uses it twice, and it's a particular favorite of John's. He uses it 21 times. It doesn't just indicate winning the match, like a boxing round. So the guy's down for the count, and you go to your corners, and you come back, and you do it again. It represents a complete prevailing, an overwhelming victory. This is what God says that we are to have. Here's what the MacArthur Study Bible says about it. The word for overcome comes from a Greek word meaning to conquer, to have victory, to have superiority or conquering power. The word reflects a genuine superiority that leads to overwhelming success. The victory is demonstrable. It involves overthrowing an enemy so that the victory is seen by all. The word overcomes in the original language conveys the idea that the believer has continual victory over the world. To give you just one little visual on what overcoming would be like, imagine that little chick, the Hansons will get this one, that little chick that's in the egg overcoming that egg. There is no going back. It doesn't have to be beat again. That egg has been overcome. That is the meaning implied behind this word. So let's move on to the world. Now that we understand what it means to overcome, what does this word, the world, mean? I believe Satan has had a great deal of success in getting the church to be distracted by a false understanding of this term. We've come to understand the world to be unsaved people who look, talk, act, smell, dress, or sound in a way that is outside of our comfort zone. And worldliness is attributed to those who choose to look, act, smell, drink, dress, or sound in similar ways to those people. When the look, talk, act, smell, dress, or sound falls within our realm of comfort, or over time our comfort grows accustomed to those things, we no longer see them as worldly. And this creates a shifting standard, which should be our first clue that this is not God's standard. So what is the world? Let's look at the biblical definition rather than traditional definition. Flip back a couple chapters to 1 John 2. I grew up in a tradition that defined the world the way I just described. So I so love these verses in 1 John 2. Verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, almost anticipating that the question would be asked, well, what is the world? He goes on to say, well, let me answer that. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. So now we have a biblical definition of the world. So let's flesh these out a little bit, because this is really, really important and very key to where we're going this morning, to understand the lust or desires of the flesh, the lust or desires of the eyes, and the pride of life or the pride in possessions, depending on the version you're reading. The first one, the desire of the flesh. This is the internal drive to always push for what I want in a situation. The desire for what makes me happy or me feel good. That thing I feel every day. It happens in conversations with someone about where we're going to go to lunch or everything. It's that thing in you that pulls to do your thing instead of asking, what does this person want or what does God want right now? And it is a perpetual pull. I define it as my way. The lust or the desire of the eyes, what is this? This is the desire to have that which God has chosen not to give you. We could go to kind of the traditional definition of covetousness, and it's, you know, seeing what someone else has and wanting it. But at the very core, it's desiring something that God has chosen not to give you. It is not God's will for you to have it right now. And to simplify it, I call this one my desires. And finally, the pride of life, or the pride in possessions. This is the pull to elevate my position in others' eyes through possessions, boasting, putting others down, or any other means. It's my desire to elevate myself. So, if you've read these three things all of your life, or since you have been studying the Bible, and they've become commonplace in your mind, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life, you might write this in your Bible. It's my way, my desires, and my status. That is how God defines the world. Now, what do you notice about these things? They are not my ear being pierced. They are not whether I choose to wear the latest style. They are all matters of the heart. And they are all self-focused. So I find it very, very interesting that when God defines the world, or if you look into the original language, it's saying the world system. When God chooses to define it, He defines it as those things about me in my heart that choose to focus on self rather than God or others. And that is what worldliness is. So now we have our two primary definitions. We understand what overcome means. We're called to overwhelmingly prevail over this world system, this constant pull to focus on myself. The world is anything that entices me to exalt myself above God and others. So we have one last term, and that's faith, which is the key, right? We have the call to overcome, we have what we are to overcome, and we now have the tool to overcome. That tool is faith. Faith is such a broad word. It's one we hear said by everyone. What faith are you? Do you have enough faith? And it's used so much. What does it mean? And I think if we simply define it as belief, we're missing something. If it's just belief, let's say belief. Just believe. What is faith? Faith is more about the object than the belief. Faith is the opposite of self-focus. It is God-focus. So here's how I define it. Faith is a consuming awareness of the character of God and His sovereign control of every area of my and others' lives for the purpose of bringing honor and glory to Himself. I am going to read it again because this, we just hit zero on the launch pad. That's the trigger. That definition is the trigger for where we're going. Faith is a consuming awareness, of the character of God and His sovereign control of every area of my and others' lives for the purpose of bringing honor and glory to Himself. A.W. Tozier said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So 1 John 5 teaches us this. If I am born of God, I will experience powerful victory over those things that entice me to exalt myself above God and others. And this will be done through a consuming awareness of the character of God and His sovereign control of every area of my life. 3, 2, 1, 0, last off. This is about perspective. One is the perspective that is consumed with me. And you might not even know you're consumed with you. My way, my desires, and my status being consumed. The other is the perspective that is consumed with God and His sovereignty and what He's doing in my life. And God calls you to overcome this perspective. Through faith, which is this perspective. Perspective really changes everything, doesn't it? I mean, let's just look at us right now. My perspective is that I'm standing up here, and there is a large group of people all looking at me. And I am making an effort as I speak to make eye contact. And I can't help it, but I'm also gauging what I'm saying by the reactions that I'm getting. I see the back doors. I know someone who slips out the back or stands in the back corner with a baby. Now you all know. Now you all hear. What's your perspective? Your perspective is your eyes are on one person. You're not terribly concerned about the expressions on my face. You're just listening. Your perspective is completely different than mine. Completely different. Think about kind of the same thing, but in a larger venue. You know, think about the Sprint Center or Kemper or somewhere, and you're up in the crowd. I think this has happened to most of us. And you've got someone you're watching for, family member or friend or somebody, and you see them come in the entrance down on the main floor. And you might even be on the phone with them. Look up. Yeah, okay, right over there. Yeah. And you're doing this. Now, your perspective is, are you blind? I am right here. And from their perspective, a sea of people. There's no way. Perspective is everything. You can have two people that go into a restaurant, and you're sitting at a table or a booth. You're in the same place, experiencing the same thing. But from my perspective, I'm facing the entrance and I'm seeing the people that are coming in the door. And I see over here at this table, this couple having a romantic meal together. You could tell they're really into it and enjoying each other. But from your perspective, you're looking this way and you're watching the cook staff coming and going and then bump into each other. And you see this couple over here that are not getting along. They're not speaking. You could tell they're upset. And this family over here that are irritated because their kids just spilled ketchup all over themselves. And perspective changes everything. And my desperate desire for you this morning is that coming out of this message, you will walk out of here so drawn to want to have a different perspective, to ignore that perspective, and from this day forward, with all of your might, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to have a God-focused perspective. So, am I making things up? Am I expanding on passages that don't say what I'm saying they say? What does the Bible say about our mind and its focus or perspective? I'm going to fly through, because I've got about 20 passages here. If you want to write down the references, you can. I can even send you the notes later, but it wouldn't make sense to try to all of us to turn to these. Our perspective is completely different after Christ than when it was before. Ephesians 4:18 through 24 says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance," it's our mind, our focus, "that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." To be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. A God-focused mind. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your minds on things that are above and not on things on the earth." Completely two different perspectives. And we're called to set our mind, to change our perspective. Completely 180 degrees. Having a God-focused perspective brings peace. Romans 8:5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Why does it bring peace? Because when I recognize that God is controlling, is ordaining every moment of every aspect of my life, I can stop worrying. I can rest in His loving control of what's happening in my life. But when I am focused this way, worrying about my way, my desire, and my status, I got a lot to worry about. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Matthew 6:29-34 says, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first," perspective, mind, focus, "seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Just don't focus on those things. Having a God-focused perspective puts in a ready for action, puts us in a ready for action state for God's will. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." All right, having trouble handling everything here. Okay. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, going back to the launch pad, right? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What about a lack of a God-focused perspective? Luke 21:34 says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. He was talking about the end times. But he warns us about being weighed down with the cares of this life. It's our perspective. It's what we think about. Romans 1:28 says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, focus, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Colossians 1:21 says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That was our mind before. Hostile toward God, not even able to see that perspective, doing evil deeds. God calls us to keep His sovereign control as the focus of our mind. I love the finding this passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 46. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and makes it into a god, and then they fall down and worship. They lift up their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it doesn't answer and save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. Change your perspective, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. This is incredible. He says, these people have their perspective, their minds so messed up that they create a God that will fulfill their way, desires, and status. And that God can't do anything. And He calls us to remember. He says, recall it to mind. What are we supposed to remember and keep in our mind? And then he goes into this beautiful, undeniable description of his sovereign control of everything. From calling the bird of prey to causing a man to travel from one place to the other. It is all under his sovereign control. And he says, remember this about me. Keep it at the forefront of your mind. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans of the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Job 23, but he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that He does. Job 37, God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. And before I finish this, I have to actually point this out. It was 2 weeks ago that Dan posted to his Facebook account a real challenge, and I think probably most of you who saw it were challenged by it, that when we complain about the weather, do you remember how you finished that? We are complaining against the God of Job. That's pretty convicting. And that's not to say that we can't say, it's rainy again, I don't like rainy days. You know, we're human, certainly. But perspective. This perspective, my way, my desires, my status, when it's rained for 3 days. This perspective, God has an awesome purpose for everything He does, and it's rained for 3 days. It's the difference in the perspective of the two people sitting at the restaurant or being in the crowd or on the floor. The difference in perspective is astronomical. Let me finish the verse. It says, God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, fall on the earth, and to the rain shower, be a mighty downpour, so that all men He has made may know His work. He stops every man from his labor. So when we get 10 inches of snow, and people who are able call into work and say, I'm not coming in, people aren't shopping, the world almost comes to a halt, God did that. God did that. In the last verse, Jesus even made this God-focused perspective the number one rule. When He was asked, what's the most important commandment? He said, first, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your soul. With your entire mind. I'm afraid the reality is that most of us are still in that state of a coma. And the world is in a coma, and they're in a normal coma that they're not really picking up anything really that's going on and not able to come out of it. But I'm afraid that many of us, God has redeemed us. He's given us His life. He has broke the coma. And we remain in this state. We remain in this dream world that thinks that this is all there is. That this physical world is all there is. This is what we're focused on. And we're so out of tune with what is reality. Have you ever wondered, you ever noticed why when something traumatic happens, a death or an accident that you're close to, that there almost seems to be this tear in this physical reality that we sense in an incredible way that there is something more. And throughout Scripture, God calls us to draw our mind, our focus, our attention away from this physical realm and to realize that the real reality is what's happening in His realm, in His kingdom. The things we cannot see. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Because we're consumed by ourselves and our desires and our status, we fail to put God's glory on display. We were listening to a song on the way here this morning. It's becoming one of my favorites, by Brooke Fraser. It's called Shadow Feet. And there's a phrase in there. It says, "I am changing, less and less asleep, made of different stuff than when I began." What does this reversal of your perspective do? What areas of life can it affect? Well, obviously everything, but our gratitude. Suddenly a verse that says, giving thanks always for everything, which we have tried to argue away, and well, it means in everything, because that's what the other verse says. Suddenly a verse that says, give thanks for everything makes sense. Because the bad things that happen didn't slip through God's fingers. They are part of His ordained plan for us. This change in perspective changes how we accept difficulty that comes into our lives. James 1 says to count it all joy when we fall into trials. How in the world can you do that? Woohoo! I'm under the gun right now. I mean, that just, it's like, it's insane from the world's perspective. There's even indications that we are called to welcome hardship. Not go try to generate it, but welcome it when God brings it. In fact, I would suggest to you that when God puts you through a difficult thing, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard, no matter what the loss, and you feel you have the right, that you deserve for God to explain that to you. Because that's what we do as Christians a lot. We say, all right, God, you brought it. I recognize that. I accept that. But show me why. And I would submit to you that when we begin to insist and demand that we deserve to know why God does what He does, we are taking a turn toward worldliness. Because our focus is now again on me. I have the right to know what you're doing. And that's how He defines worldliness. How we handle money, how we care and interact with the needy, loving the unlovable, in our labor, in our work, loosely holding possessions. Hebrews 10 says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Someone came in and ransacked their home. And they joyfully accepted it. It's insane. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. I have a couple examples for you, and we'll close out. Robert Murray McShane lived from 1813 to 1843, and he was a minister in Scotland. Let me read you this. From the day of the death of Robert's eldest brother, David, his senior by 8 or 9 years, his friends observed a change. His diary contains numerous allusions to the effect of the passing of this godly and well-beloved brother who was 18 years of age at the time. Oh, McShane was 18 years at the time. 1 year later, he wrote, "On this morning last year came," listen, "on this morning last year came the first overwhelming blow to my worldliness." the great loss of his brother, he said, was a blow to his worldliness. And he continues, "How blessed to me, thou, O God, only knowest who hast made it so." Again to a friend, he penned the lines, "Pray for me, that I may be made holier and wiser, less like myself and more like my heavenly master, that I may not regard my life. If so be, I may finish my course with joy. This day, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die." How can someone have that perspective? That's what God calls us to. Let me tell you about Clara Bailey. I met Clara Bailey around 1990-91. And my best friend in college, his name was Paul Mooney, and one day he said, "Hey, I've got an aunt that lives in town here. Let's go for a visit." And so we went. And this experience impacted me for life. She was in her 90s. She could almost not see. She could almost not hear. And she couldn't move very well. And we walked into her apartment. And she's sitting in her chair. And on all around her and on the table are stacks of Bibles. Worn Bibles. And we walk in, and she was the most joyful person. And she said, "Sit down, boys. Can I quote a chapter of the Bible to you?" And she proceeded to quote a whole chapter to us. I actually had Paul email me a little bit about her. She had a very difficult upbringing. One of her parents died. She was the oldest of 12 kids and had to help provide income. She had a very difficult life. But for time, I'm going to skip that. Many of you are aware of Stephen Curtis Chapman and the trauma in their lives in the last few years. This CD was released in 2001, and it has a song on it called "Bring It On." And in the song, he says, "God, if you're going to bring difficult things, and it's going to make me closer to you, bring it on. Let the lightning strike, let the thunder roll, let the storm winds blow, bring it on." Not having any idea that on May 21st, 2008, in an accident in the family driveway, their teenage son would run over their 5-year-old daughter. And the family was there. And many of the family saw it happen. The trauma of that. You talk about testing someone's faith and their perspective. And in an interview just a few weeks ago, here's what Stephen Curtis Chapman said. "We have absolutely questioned God and had our doubts and said, is this whole thing true? Is this real? I sat on our tour bus last summer and called Scotty Smith, my pastor, after spending a very difficult night of wrestling with God. We were getting ready to do an interview with People Magazine or Larry King or somebody, and I was just in tears, calling my pastor and saying, is it really true? Is it really true? Can God be trusted? I'm getting ready to drive this stake in the ground again," in the interview with People, "and say it, but I really am not feeling it at all. I'm just not sure. I need to hear my pastor speak truth again to me. I need to hear somebody say again, here's what's true. This has been an important process, the whole thing of taking every thought. This is 2 weeks ago, Stephen Curtis Chapman, about this incident, preparing me for my message. The whole thing of taking every thought captive and saying, God, this is what I choose to believe, because I found myself, especially in the first few days and weeks after Maria went to heaven, and there's still moments of this, that I could almost feel myself being sucked into this black hole of doubt and despair, of saying, God, if I let myself keep going in this direction, there seems to be no bottom, no end to this, and I'll never be able to escape from it. At the hospital at Vanderbilt, literally within an hour of knowing that my little girl was in heaven with Jesus, I found myself having to make a choice. When I would start to feel myself and everything in me being sucked into this place, this abyss, I would begin to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. You give, you take away, but God, I trust you. I trust you. You are faithful. You are good. I trust you. I trust you. And as I would say that, literally, just choose to make that declaration in the midst of this, I would almost physically feel myself being pulled back from that place. And I would start to breathe again. Mary Beth Chapman released a book recently. Talks a lot about what they've been through. And she has a blog. You can go to marybethchapman.com. And right under her name in the top corner is this quote. And it's so rich and it's so... How does anyone get there? The quote is, love of God is pure when joy and suffering inspire an equal degree of gratitude. Love of God is pure when joy and suffering inspire an equal degree of gratitude. So in closing, I want to encourage you. To make a reversal of your perspective. If this has not been you, if you feel like you're that person that's been taken out of the coma, but you're still there, God's given you everything you need to wake up to reality, and you're still consumed with the day-to-day that impacts you. To determine today, God, I want my perspective and my focus to be you and your sovereignty and your control in my life. And by choosing that that will be my perspective, that is faith, I will be able to overcome this constant pull to me, my way, my desires, my status. Why? Because this will allow us to raise up Christ and to glorify God. Jesus said the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But he has come that we can have life to the fullest. He didn't come for us to have this perspective. Life is found fully here. One last perspective illustration. When you're standing below a mountain and looking up, that mountain is beautiful. But when you're on the mountain looking down, the perspective is breathtaking. If you are living mostly over here, you're still aware of God and He's beautiful and that life is beautiful. But if you will come over here and look at life from this perspective, it's breathtaking. Everything that comes into your life, the good, the bad, it's all breathtaking because it comes from a loving, holy God who cares for you and is looking for His glory. I was hoping to give you something to take away, tangible, to bring this to mind through the next week. So I have some of these bands for everybody. And I got them in two colors to remind you of perspective. If you're not the kind that's going to wear one of these, take one anyway. Put it on the rearview mirror of your car. Put it somewhere where you're going to see it. And use it as a reminder. God, right now, I recommit to you to be focused on you and your sovereign work in my life. And remind each other in your families here. There's a song called Living Life Upside Down. And I preached a very similar message to this a couple years ago. And I actually titled that one Living Right Side Up. And I started with these lyrics, but I'm going to end with these. They say, what if we've fallen to the bottom of a well, thinking we've risen to the top of a mountain? What if we're knocking at the gates of hell, thinking we're heaven bound? What if we spend our lives thinking of ourselves when we could have been thinking of each other? What if we reach up and touch the ground and find we're living life upside down? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit. It's not up to us to completely generate this proper view. So we ask you now, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you come and help us to have the proper perspective, to view you and everything that happens in our life through what you're doing, through a faith, a trust, a complete reliance that you do what is good, and that pursuing our way, our desires, and our status never brings joy. And we want this because we want in our lives, before others, both those that know you and those that do not, that they would see Jesus Christ lifted up and God and His glory on display. Amen.